Our Father God in heaven, we do thank you for this day and thank you for your grace to us. And I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, God, that we can come together in this country and sit down and study your word and look at it and talk about it honestly and use resources that help us understand it better. And I thank you, Lord, for the debates that have gone on for thousands of years over some of this stuff that we're going over in Revelation. I thank you in some part for the uncertainty of it as it causes us to pin our hopes on you. And I thank you, Lord, for the certainty of the things that we can know and help us to be students to discern the difference so that we can discuss these things not only intelligently, Father, but really the goal is to search out the key question: who is God and what's our relationship with you? And it's all because of the cross. It's all because of Christ. Thank you for that. Help us to never lose sight of that. Bless our time in the word today, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Revelation chapter 20. And last week we only did verse 4 because what I had tried to do is all the way through this book of Revelation, remember I've been giving you at least three different points of view: a dispensational, a covenant theology, and a amillennial theology. And when we get to chapter 20, this is the only place in the Bible that really spells out everything we know or we think we know about the millennium. And the millennium is that set of time, 1,000 years long, based on that word, that Latin word. But there's so much opinion, different opinion that surrounds this, depending on what school of theology you're listening to. And it's not my intention to badmouth or discredit any. It's just my intention to help you understand. So as you go out and talk to people, you have a better foundation to talk from. And then I'm always careful to present to you what I have come to believe over the last 45 years of my studies in this, because they've changed based from what I grew up till this point in my life. So Revelation chapter 20, about the 1,000 years, as I said, this is the only chapter in the Bible that really spells it out with any detail at all, but there's still enough stuff left unsaid that we can't be 100% certain about certain things. But as with all things, each of us grows up with a worldview. And that includes an opinion about who is God. You get that from your parents, you get that from your schooling, you get that from your own thinking. But unless that opinion, who is God, is well informed from the scriptures, you're going to end up serving and worshiping a God of your own creation. Okay. And that's true of everybody on the planet, even the most devout atheist who says there is no God. There is. It's him. He is his own God. And that's pretty easy to get along with as long as it's only between his ears. But when you go out and start public discourse about that, remember what Paul said to the church in Athens, to the believers in Athens. Well, it wasn't even the believers, it was just the people in Athens. He said, "I see that you are a very religious people. I see statues of gods all over town. I even saw one to the unknown God." And then he said, "Let me tell you who that is."
Open door.
Yeah, an open door. And so my purpose here, and the reason we've spent so much time in Revelation 20, is because within dispensational theology, which I grew up in, the first thing you have to determine is, do they have a premillennial or a postmillennial understanding of when is the coming of Christ? And if it's premillennial, premillennial or postmillennial means before the millennium, the 1,000 years, or after the 1,000 years. If it's premillennial, then there's at least four different schools within that regarding the rapture, not the second coming. They hold that the rapture is a separate event. So those four views are the pre-tribulational rapture, the mid-tribulational rapture, the pre-wrath rapture, and the post-trib rapture. Okay, so there's four positions within that premillennial worldview, biblical view. And then you add into that also the amillennialists and the covenant theology or the Reformed theology position. So, and I've mentioned that I migrated from the dispensational pre-trib viewpoint. For a while, I went to a pre-wrath, but then as I was doing some more exegetical studies, exegetical meaning taking out of the scripture what the scripture says, just like we did this morning in the book of Galatians. Let's just take out of the scripture what the scripture says. Then I began to understand that the word wrath in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 is in a different context than the same word wrath in Revelation chapter 6. And the pre-wrath position of the rapture fails to recognize that. And so they don't mean the same thing. In Thessalonians, the wrath that we are, you're not appointed under wrath, that's the wrath that Christ took on the cross when he paid for your sins and mine. And the wrath in Revelation chapter 6 is the wrath of God against the world. And that's the wrath that the pre-tribbers think he's talking about in Thessalonians. And so they're snatched up out of the world before that wrath that starts in Revelation 6 and 7. Okay. And then with respect to the amillennial position that says right now we're in the millennium, it's not 1,000 literal years, but it's 1,000 is just metaphoric for a long period of time from the crucifixion and resurrection until Jesus comes back. And during that period of time, Satan is bound, as we'll see in today's discussion in the scriptures. Well, Carrie said to me this week, what about Ephesians chapter 6, I guess she was reading that. Our fight, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against what? Principalities, powers, spirituality. Yeah, exactly.
In this dark world.
And in this, the and what?
In this dark world.
In this dark world. And she said to me, Satan is not bound. I mean, according to that scripture, he's not bound. So that kind of blows the amillennial position out of the water. Because that was a good observation. That's exactly right. I usually use the one in Peter, you know, be aware your enemy, the devil, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. Mm-hmm. But it's true what she pointed out in Ephesians chapter 6 also. And so I come back to, I don't believe that the rapture is a separate event from the second coming of Christ now. Because Jesus never talked about a rapture. All he talked about was his first coming when he was born and the second coming when comes back as king. And that's all the apostles ever talked about. There is a rapture.
Yeah.
We see that. But it's at the same time as the second coming. And so, you know, we distinguish those. So now if we move on from, I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. And we talked about, we spent quite a bit of time on the first word in our English translation of verse 4, then, remember I talked about that word in the Greek is kai, and it can be translated all, or not all, it can be translated and, or it can be translated even. Here it's translated then, which gives us a chronological pinpoint. If it were translated and, then chronologically we would be probably putting these two events together. And all translation is in part interpretation. Remember, there are older Bibles that translate this word and it gives the sense that these events are happening at the same time. And that's how you can end up with some of the amillennial positions and even some of the covenant positions where they believe that all the series, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all happen at the same time. Okay, that's a covenant position. And I say that I'm leaning more toward Reformed theology, but I don't go with there. Mm-hmm. With respect to the timing of the judgments, I'm still dispensational. I think they happen first, the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls, in that order. Okay, so we pick up, I think, then is a good word in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, that's an interesting statement, the authority to judge. Because he right away starts talking about the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And we saw those souls under the altar earlier in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Remember? And they cried out. Remember what they cried out? How long, O Lord, until you render judgment? So the grammar of this statement, and so I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony. And it says up at the end, the statement before that, to whom the authority to judge was committed. Grammatically, in the Greek, you could also change that statement. Depends on, again, your viewpoint. But that statement could just as easily be translated as, to them judgment was given. Okay? Now, that's different. It's different than, say, to were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. So that makes it sound like those are the ones going to be sitting on the thrones and they're going to be doing the judging. That's not a bad translation, but it could just as easily be translated and just as well that judgment was given to them, like the ones that were crying out. We saw these people earlier. How long, O Lord, until you render judgment? And so there are those scholars who say, well, this is the answer to that, because now judgment is given to them. Instead of the ability to judge, they're receiving and seeing the judgment. Okay. And I, you know, it doesn't matter to me how one interprets it or the other. The fact is, Paul said to the church in Corinth, don't you know that you will judge the world? You know, why are you guys taking each other to court and even going outside to the municipal court? Don't you know that you're going to be judges on earth? Which would tend to support this translation in the ESV. Okay, so there are some of these things that we don't need to be so stuck in the mud on that we're willing to take up fisticuffs over it. See, so the thrones are there for a reason in verse 4. Seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, or seated on them, you know, we see the souls under the altar crying out, how long, O God, until you render judgment? And seated on them, they were receiving or watching the judgment play out. Either way. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, last week, we spent a lot of time about that statement, they came to life, because that means, well, they were dead. And, you know, there was some discussion about the religious organizations like the Jehovah's Witness that teach a soul sleep. The Seventh-day Adventist Church talks about soul sleep, that when people die, their soul is just an inanimate being until the judgment. And so verses like this, if they're not understood correctly, can lead us to believe that. But then you have to wrestle with this. Okay, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, to this day you will be with me in paradise. That's a conscious being that goes to paradise with Jesus. Then you also have to wrestle with the story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom in the King James, and the rich man went to hell. And those are two holding places, one for the righteous, one for the unrighteous. And those people were very much alive. They didn't have a body as we recognize it. They had some form of substance that enabled them to see one another in that realm and to see from one realm to the other. And how much of that is, you know, a metaphor and how much isn't, we don't know, but I take it for what it's worth. And those in the paradise knew that they were with Abraham, and they had conversation with each other, and they had some kind of substance so that one being could be determined against a different being, and the same way in hell. But you and I would say they are dead because we put their body in the ground. And in a real sense, that is considered paradise, the holding place for the righteous, and the hell, the holding place for the unrighteous. Those are considered the Old Testament word Sheol, or the grave. It's considered to be the realm of the dead. Okay, even though they're alive in there. But it's considered to be the realm of the dead because that's where you go when you die, one or the other. Okay, so that's an easy way to look at this when we say they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's not that they didn't have life. It's that Christ pulled them from the realm of the dead, from that place, out to reign with him for 1,000 years. And I tried to explain it last week was a fuller experience of life than what they had ever known before. Okay. When you and I die this world and go to paradise, that's going to be a fuller experience of life than what you have ever realized before. And then if you're one of the martyrs and Christ pulls you to reign with him for 1,000 years, that's going to be yet another fuller experience. And then at the end of that time, when, you know, everything goes down the dumper and the great white throne judgment, and then we go into our eternal state, that's going to be the fullest expression of the life that we see in John 17:3. Eternal life is this, that they may know you, the only true God. And there, according to the last verse of Ephesians or 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the last two verses, we will then know as we are known. And that will be the fullness of the knowledge of God, the fullest expression of God that our being can understand. Now, it is true that Adam and Eve before the fall had a much greater understanding of who is God than you and I will ever have in this mortal world. And they were... the essence of their being was much greater than the essence of your being mine since the introduction of sin.
Before sin.
Before sin. Yeah. Because what happened? The first thing they noticed after sin, oh my gosh, we're naked. And God said, who told you you're naked? Did you eat from that tree? And so the expression of their being didn't understand the difference between right and wrong because there was no wrong. Now they understood it. And this is what I meant by a fuller expression of life last week. But then it came to me this week that maybe I could explain it better if we understood the realm of the dead, the righteous dead in paradise, and the realm of the unrighteous dead in hell. They are living beings, but they, as far as we're concerned, belong to the realm of the dead. And so they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I don't know if that helps you understand that better, but to me it helped a lot.
I kind of look at it, they're become action.
More active.
And active became now they were active.
Much more active.
Yeah.
Because they're active in paradise. I mean they're talking to each other. So that's active.
Yeah.
But now they're much more active and have a better understanding of how things work than they did even in paradise. And those people in paradise have a better understanding than we do. So it's all part of the growth and development. So
question.
Yes.
Because I don't understand better. Okay, so the ones that die, they're because they didn't receive the mark in their hands or their forehead, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Doesn't their soul go to heaven when they die? Because that's what we think, isn't it?
Well, okay, let's distinguish between heaven and paradise.
Yeah. Well, it doesn't say they came from paradise.
It says they came to life. But what I'm trying to get you to do, Cindy, is use other scripture because scripture interprets scripture. It just says they came to life, right? Mm-hmm. So what do you understand about the story of Lazarus and the rich man? I mean, they both died, right? Where did Lazarus go?
He went to heaven.
No, he went to Abraham's bosom.
Okay.
Where did the thief on the cross go that day with Christ? Paradise.
Thief. Okay.
And where did the rich man go when he died?
To hell.
To hell. Now we're going to see at the end of this chapter that hell is thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is a different place than the lake of fire. Paradise is a different place than heaven. Heaven is our ultimate domicile.
No, and I don't discount any of that, what you're saying.
So these people who died.
That if I was to die today, my soul would go to heaven.
No, your soul would go to paradise.
Okay. Same thing.
No, it's not the same thing.
Well, to me, it's the same thing. Okay. So these people that die in Christ during that time, they don't get to come to life until 1,000 years.
Well, okay, let you say same thing. And I say, no, it's not the same thing. You said, well, it is to me. Well, then you're wrong.
Maybe you are.
Paradise is a different place because it's thrown, it's heaven is our ultimate domicile. At the end of the end of the end.
But doesn't say that.
You guys can take it outside.
Because we haven't,
it's okay. It's
Cindy,
okay.
Because we haven't got to the end of the chapter yet. So just go with me. The same way that hell is a different place than the lake of fire. Their place of eternal torment. And so these people come to life. They're brought out of what we consider to be the realm of the dead. And for the righteous, that's paradise. And Christ brings them out of that to rule with him, apparently on earth, for 1,000 years. Okay?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
What's Abraham's bosom? What's that?
It's an alternate translation of paradise.
Okay.
The King James Version uses Abraham's bosom. Mm-hmm. The ESV in that place with Lazarus and rich man says he was taken to Abraham's side. And the thief on the cross, the word is paradise. And so paradise is used a couple of times in the Greek, and Abraham's bosom is a translation that is the same as paradise. They're the same place, describing the same place. Yeah.
So all the righteous that have died since the beginning of time are in paradise.
Yes. Yes.
And then infants and young children who don't know Christ are also probably in paradise.
Emphasis on probably, because there's not enough information in the scriptures to let us know that, but emphasis on probably.
But they've got to come to a place for salvation.
You know, let's not even go there.
Okay. That's I've always thought that.
That's a whole other series. It would be about another month. So, and if you think this is hotly debated, you wait till we start on that.
Oh my.
Doug?
What's the difference between hell and the lake of fire, or are we going to get into that?
We're going to get
there.
We've
been waiting for that.
Hell is a temporary place.
I always thought in my mind it was the same thing.
Yeah.
Most people do. The pit, hell, and lake of fire.
Okay.
I wrote that down because you didn't explain the difference between the three of
them. The pit, the hell, and lake of fire.
I'm still reading.
Yeah. Yep. The pit is reserved primarily for demons, for Satan and demons. Yeah.
The Democratic Party.
Okay. The rest of the dead, verse 5. Those that are not in verse 4. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So those souls that were specifically martyred, and we could get into a discussion about what does martyred mean. We think of it because we think of it as those who had their heads cut off. But remember last week I said the Greek actually says to be executed, and in the Romans early on it was executed with an axe, killed with an axe, and later on during the Roman Empire it was with a sword, and typically it was beheading. So, but the word martyr, martyrios in the Greek, means witness, testimony. And over time, because so many Christians were killed because of their witness, then it became a noun to describe somebody who was killed for their testimony. But the word martyrios just means a witness or a testimony. And then over time, like I said, because you were killed for that witness of Christ, then the word martyrios changed to describe a person who was killed because of their witness. So in John's day, it wasn't used that way. So this is what I mean. We have to be able to distinguish what in our hermeneutic is the historical grammatical approach to scripture. What did these words mean to the original audience? And so when it says up in verse 4, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, then what we understand there in that word is who were killed with an axe because of, and I'm looking at the Greek text here, pepalekis menon, diatein marturion, those who were killed with an axe because of their witness. And later on, a couple of centuries after John, then all that was needed was that word witness, and we understood those people were killed because of their witness for Christ. So what we're talking about here is people who were executed because they proclaimed Christ as the Messiah. Okay, those people came alive, and that means out of the realm of the dead, to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, those who he didn't draw out, these are people who might have been persecuted, but maybe not killed. They would be, you know, my mother and my grandmother and et cetera, all of the rest of the dead. But they're not really dead. They're just in the realm of the dead, but they're alive. Okay. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And I still believe this is a literal 1,000-year period.
Can we just say that their soul was alive?
Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. You can say that their soul was alive. Yeah.
Can I ask one question?
Okay.
Because my translation, where before the rest of the dead, it said the first, when they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection.
Yeah. Yep.
What's that all about?
Well, that's in verse 5.
For them?
I didn't even get there yet. That's the next statement.
But you did get
the rest of the dead.
Before the rest of the dead.
I stopped at the... When the 1,000 years old.
Before the rest of the day.
Okay.
That's why I thought we were going.
Okay. No, this is still to come. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay. Now, here's a puzzle if you need another puzzle. If I'm talking to you and I say this is the first resurrection, then your first thing you're going to think about, okay, when's the second?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, John never says this is the second resurrection. He never talks about another resurrection. Okay.
At all?
No.
This is so, kind of the beginning of the resurrection.
It's a jigsaw puzzle. It's a jigsaw puzzle when somebody threw about 6 pieces away, you know. And you were saying, Gene, what?
The first resurrection is the resurrection. It's just saying it's the beginning.
I would think a beginning would be okay. Yeah. When it says this is the first resurrection, the word really is first, proto. Like protozoa, the first life. So it does really talk about the first resurrection, but I think for our sake, we need to understand it as the beginning of the resurrection. I think that would be good. I don't think anybody translates it that way.
It's kind of like, here we go.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. The buzzer, there. Take it off. Yeah. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So technically speaking, it's those who come to life is the first resurrection. And then we're going to have it over such of these, the second death. The second death, before you even ask me, is defined in verse 14. Okay. The second death, over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we're still talking about those living souls who had been executed because of their testimony of Jesus and who are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. They're the ones that we're talking about with the first resurrection, and over them the second death has no power. That doesn't mean the second death has power over you or me. It just means over them, the second death has no power. Cheryl?
I was just thinking, so we're talking about half of the dead coming to life and reigning with Christ. What about any of us that are still alive when Christ comes here? They're going to be reigning with him. We're going to be here too.
Well, that's...
Right? But we're not going to rain with him?
No.
That's okay. So what is the second death? Can you explain that?
The second death is defined in verse 14.
Okay.
We'll get there by and by. Okay. I was thinking we'd be there by now, but we may not even get there today. Okay. So let's not talk about that just yet. Okay. Now, let's just get a snapshot of what you just asked. What about those of us who are alive? Okay. You can't reign with the souls who are brought from the realm of the death without going through the process of death. Because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, you know, the dead will raise first. And those of us who are alive when he comes will, you know, go be with them. Okay. In that process to go be with him, you're going to die.
In a twinkling.
You, this mortal body cannot put on immortality without a huge transformation. That's 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter. Right, so you're going to be transmogrified between the earth and when you meet Jesus. So you will be actually taken in one sense from the realm of the dead, in a sense.
Yeah.
Okay. Not really from paradise. You're not going to go through paradise.
Yeah.
But you're going to be transmogrified. But the ones who are going to reign with Christ, and this is a problem for some different schools of theology, the ones who are going to reign with Christ, which this is the only chapter that talks about it, so this is the only information we have, are going to be those ones who are executed because of their testimony of Christ. Those are the ones who will reign with Christ. The pre-tribbers say that those who are alive are going to go up and have the wedding feast while the 7 years of tribulation is going on. That's what they believe, okay? And the covenant theologians, most of them believe in a post-trib rapture, so they're going to be alive when Christ comes, but they'll be part of this, not the first group, but the second group, if they're still alive at that point, okay? So we won't necessarily reign with him. There is the possibility. And as far as those who write commentaries, I may be the only one that believes this, okay? I believe that the thousand-year reign of Christ has to be populated. There have to be people on earth that populate the earth. Because if we go through the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, out of the 8+ billion people on the earth today, that's going to be cut down by about 80 to 90%. And so there have to be some living people that go into the millennial reign.
It does say that, doesn't it?
And repopulate the earth. Okay. So who are going to be those people? And if it's not, if Christians don't go into that, it's okay. You know, I'm not claiming that I know everything, but I do know that according to Paul, at the time when Jesus comes back, we're all going to go to be with Jesus. What exactly does that look like? If there are going to be some that sit on thrones and reign with him, and he's reigning on earth, can some of us go into the millennium and begin to repopulate the world? Are we not still with Jesus if he's reigning on earth? I don't know. The scriptures, frankly, don't give us enough information to make absolute statements about some of these things.
It's okay.
And that's okay.
God will never give us the missing puzzle piece.
Yeah. So some of those things get handed down to us by, you know, the people that we sit under when we're young, or the people that we read when we're growing older. And we tend to believe what we like, what sounds good to us. We tend to believe what sounds reasonable to us, okay? But we always have to come back to the word. And at all times, we should be honest enough to say, you know, there's just not enough information to answer all of my questions, and be able to say like Carrie did, and that's okay. That's okay.
Because we know God has the answers.
God has the answers. He wrote it out a long time ago. And I know that if I love him with all my heart, and I try to serve him, and I love him, and I'm defining him by what's in the Bible. I'm not just worshiping the thing I created between my ears. Okay. I have to do diligence to discern who is God. And the more I learn, the more I love, the more I want to serve him. And if I don't have all the answers, that's okay with me. But I should strive to get the answers that I can without fudging or changing the scriptures. Okay? Yeah. And there's lots of fudging or changing going on.
Right? My wife and I had a controversy about this resurrection, the thousand-year reign of Christ. I really believe that everybody that died before the millennium or before
the return,
are going to have a chance to be resurrected out. You know, you were talking about who's going to be here, who's going to be reigned over. I believe reigning over is going to be all those that have died previous to the thousand-year reign. And they're going to be retaught if they're willing to be retaught. And if they're not, they're going to wind up in a lake of fire with the other guy and his horde of demons.
There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that. Matter of fact, there's plenty in the Bible that indicate different than that. Once a person dies, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Once a person dies physically on this earth, their decision is made. They don't get a second chance, period. So there's nothing in the Bible to support your argument and everything in the Bible that is against your argument.
Okay.
When we die on this earth, that's it.
Today is the day of salvation.
Exactly.
Once we get to verse 11,
So there's, you know, when we die here on earth, that's it. Our choice is made. And then we're going to see in the end of this chapter that how that plays out. And they don't get another chance.
Because it wouldn't make sense to me, John, if that was, because you could live your life in sin when you came to the millennium, you could say, well, okay, I like what God's offering me now, go that way. It doesn't make sense.
And we've already seen in the different judgments, the sealed trumpets and bowls, the harsher God is in judgment, the firmer they are in their rebellion. So, okay, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. That's all over the earth. Gog and Magog. And we can go back to Chronicles and look through the generations to see Gog and Magog. One is a descendant of Japheth, son of Noah. And then the region of that area that Japheth, which is the extreme northern part above Israel. And most people today would call that Russia. Okay. Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. So Satan goes out all over the earth after the 1,000 years and he deceives the nations. And it's amazing that just in a short period of time, he's able to raise up a tremendous army to come against Christ. And this is the hard part for me to understand. The rest of this is not so bad, but for me, if you've been living on earth for 1,000 years with peace and prosperity, why would you vote for a Democrat?
Yeah.
At the end of that, how is it that Satan's able to deceive these people? It's because, and I shared this with Carrie the other day, and it may or may not be true, but this is what I believe. The 1,000 years, part of the reason for the 1,000 years is to demonstrate to mankind once and for all, the heart of man is deceitful and wicked beyond cure. Who can understand it?
Even without Satan's presence, man is wicked.
Yes. Just because of sin.
So aren't these all the evil people that chose not to follow the Lord? These people that are going to come up here now?
Well, they're evil people, yes, but they've been living under King Jesus for 1,000 years. Isaiah says of this period that a person who dies at the age of 100 will be considered an infant.
But Satan's going to take these people out of the
No,
out of the
thousand. He's gonna make his army out of the thousand that are on earth, or the, not the thousand, but the people on earth at that time. He goes out to deceive the nations.
Not the ones that were reigning with Jesus for the 1,000 years. That's not these people coming.
Right. Right.
Is that correct?
There's going to be a lot of people on earth at that time,
yeah,
just like there is now. And, you know, we live under peace and prosperity with Jesus for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan comes to earth, and he's able to go throughout the earth and find myriads of people that want to overthrow Jesus.
But that's no different than it is today.
Pardon?
It's no different than it is even right now.
Well, the difference is we live under corrupt governments forever.
But I mean, how often do the people forget what God has done for them and everything?
Right.
They still deny him.
You had another question?
Well, maybe I just don't understand, and that's okay. Aren't these the ones that were not in the first resurrection? These are the dead that Satan gets to rule over, that they come to life now for this big war against God?
No, they don't come up yet. Satan's just dealing with people who have lived into the millennium and are being born during the millennium. The rest of the dead says don't come to life just yet. Okay. Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations. Those are people who were living during the millennium and were born during the millennium, that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, all over the whole earth, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, which would be centered in Jerusalem. But the camp of the saints will also be all over the earth. You know, so these forces that Satan is able to raise with people just like you and I, only given longevity like the patriarchs had, you know, back in the days of Adam and Eve and before the flood, that longevity is restored during the millennium. And Satan is able to deceive enough of those people to come against Christians all over the world, the camp of the saints and beloved city, which would be the Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. I mean, that's the extent of the battle. Satan musters up troops that can't even be counted, and they come against all of this camp of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the battle is over like that. God's done with it. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. Remember when they were thrown into the lake of fire earlier?
Yeah.
And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. And so verse 11 begins again with the word then. And let's see if that's our favorite word, kai. And yes, it is. So it could also be translated and or even. But then I think is right, because we're marching in time. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So then the question is, was the earth and the sky dissipated, or was the throne so glorious that it seems like everything else is gone? All you can see is the throne, you know?
Yes.
And we're going to get into that when we start chapter 21. I just threw that out there as a question for you to think about, because as we start chapter 21, we'll have a fuller discussion on what it means when earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, okay, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. This is when, in answer to part of your question, Fred, the dead are all coming now before the throne. And books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So if you look at this vast bookshelf, there's all these books over here, and then one book by itself, which is the book of life. Okay. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So because of the context, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Everybody that's ever lived on planet Earth and will have lived up until this time, they're going to be judged on one of two things. Is their name in the book of life? And if not, then they're going to be judged in the other books. And they're going to be able to present a defense to God. I did this, this, and this. I did miracles in your name. I did healings. I blah, blah, blah. I fed the poor. I clothed the naked. I healed the sick. And God is going to say, I never knew you. You know why? Because good works won't get a person to heaven any more than bad works will. So when it says the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done, those dead are the ones that come out of the temporal holding place for the unrighteous dead, which we call hell. They're going to be brought out of hell to stand judgment, and their judgment will be based on what they did. And every one of them will be what? Thrown into the lake of fire. See, verse 14. Then death and Hades, or hell, death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So when the great white throne judgment comes, those whose names are written in the book of life are going to be present at the great white throne only in the capacity of witnesses. We will never be judged based on our works because our names are written in the book of life. But if their name is not written in the book of life, which was written before the foundation of the world, then they will have the opportunity to defend themselves before God Almighty, and none of them will survive that. They will be thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet and the Satan. And then they will be there forever and ever, just like it says in verse 10, forever and ever. And Matthew chapter, we had a guy at men's breakfast the other day that said he thought the second death was cessation of existence. That there is this idea that once you've gone through the great white throne judgment, then the second death overtakes you, and even your soul dies, ceases to exist. And it does not. You are punished forever and ever. The last verse in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 contains the separation of the sheep from the goats, and then the final judgment beginning in verse 31. And in verse 45, the last verse, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And with that one verse, you have to say, whatever eternal life means, whatever the word eternal means, it means the exact same thing for eternal death. Eternal punishment, because it's the same word in the same context. So it has to mean the same thing. So the duration of eternal life is the exact same as the duration of eternal punishment. And the same way in Revelation 20, tormented day and night forever and ever. For those who are thrown into the lake of fire. So there we see that the second death is the lake of fire. And the only ones who don't have that, experience that, are those that are dead in the realm of the dead, the righteous dead, who Christ brings to life, as it were, and rule and reign with him, and then they become priests before God forever and ever. Okay. That's probably our tree guy that's been working outside. So then paradise, ultimately, all of those in paradise go to be in heaven. And heaven is the very dwelling place of God. And then it's going to include a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll talk about what exactly that means or doesn't mean as we get into chapter 21. And then all of those who are in the place of the dead, the unrighteous dead, hell, those all get thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, tormented forever and ever. So hopefully that'll help us with the discussion on chapter 20.
And Jesus is in paradise.
Yes.
And?
In a real presence, but we have to remember that he didn't quit being God, so he's omnipresent.
We talked about that last week.
Yeah. But he is in paradise because he said to the thief, "This day will you be with me in paradise." So there's a presence of Jesus, a real presence of Jesus in paradise, but there's also a real presence of Jesus that's going to be reigning on the earth. And that is, realistically, I mean, his physical presence isn't here. Is his physical presence actually in paradise? I think so. But the key player in paradise in the story that Jesus told was Lazarus and Abraham. But they're all there. The saints from all the ages past are all there in paradise right now. Yeah.
I'm probably not complaining.
Not complaining. Nope. So if you still have questions about Revelation chapter 20 and paradise and hell, and the lake of fire and heaven and 1,000 years, or how did all that play out, we can talk about that more, but we need to move on from here and go on into chapter 20. God willing, next week we'll do that. 21. Yeah, I'm sorry, chapter 21. We'll go into that next week.
God willing. Clarification, but we want to
pray first. No, go ahead.
Well, the people that are born in and living in and through the millennium,
yes,
are not all born again, not all one of them Christians.
Correct.
Yeah.
Because
if they were, they wouldn't jump on board with Satan the minute he sprung.
Well, they're going to have children, some of them. The fact that they're born again doesn't necessarily guarantee that their children will be.
Right. Because if everybody in the millennium were born again Christians, there wouldn't be any of them that would jump on board with Satan.
Right. That's true.
But they don't have his presence around. The people in the millennium, I mean, Satan is bound, so his presence isn't known there.
Right.
And they're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And as soon as Satan comes, is unleashed, they go up. We choose you instead because you proved yourself to us.
I can't. That's so hard.
Mm-hmm. I mean, they've never known nothing but Christ.
Yeah, that's true. It is hard, isn't it? It's hard to understand, isn't
it? Think about Adam and Eve. Yeah.
I think it just goes to prove the deceitfulness of men's hearts.
Exactly.
Yeah. What were you asking, Justin?
Because they're born into sin.
Right. Anybody born in them, anybody that's born during the millennium is going to be born like you and I were, with a sin nature.
Well, all the Jews saw the Red Sea part, and a couple weeks later, there's, what are you doing dragging us out of the desert?
Yeah, wishing they'd been left in Egypt. Yeah.
So it's like, what, well, as you saw that?
But that is
that's fine. It's good for me.
That's hard to reconcile, Sydney. You'd think, living 700 or 800 years under a righteous government. It's actually easier to do that than it is to get Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, because they weren't born with a sin nature, and yet he was able to get them to eat the fruit pretty easily, actually. So it's hard.
But there's nobody tempting them for that.
There will be when Satan's released.
For a short bit. Mm-hmm. Wow.
Doesn't take long. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that we stumble through it. Nobody has a perfect understanding of it. All we want, Father, is to try and get a better understanding of it as time goes by and to be honest with the word, to be humble enough to be honest with your word, to look at it for what it says and realize what it doesn't say and be able to sort between those. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as we continue going on through the rest of the book. It gets easier from here, and I thank you for that. But help us to recognize the essential truths of it, Father, that you have a plan and a purpose. And whatever it takes, Lord, help us to be willing to devote ourselves 100% to your service in the best that we can, in the capacity that we have to serve you, and that we would serve you till our last and dying breath. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.